Some of you remember as kids a rhyme that we used to do in grade school. And we did it in order to tease one or two of our classmates. And we'd use it on a boy or girl who both liked each other, or sometimes if one just had a crush on the other. And I can always remember, we usually did this coming back on a field trip on the bus. And it was always the girls who started it. But we boys joined right in because we knew it was going to be a lot of fun. The rhyme went like this. And I'll use the names Johnny and Susie in the rhyme. Johnny and Susie sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Johnny with the baby carriage. And we'd all laugh, and usually Johnny and Susie's faces would turn a nice bright red, like the color of my wife's dress there. And I've been told kids still do that rhyme today. So some things never change. There was a song made popular by Frank Sinatra. It was called Love and Marriage. The first few lines went, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage do go together, although you can have one without the other. So that's why I prefer the expression love in marriage, because it should be both. And that's how we'll put it during this sermon. Love in marriage. The beginning of the church marriage ceremony says, we are here as family and friends to witness and celebrate the wedding of Johnny and Susie, having grown to love one another. Then later in the ceremony, both the bride and groom are asked to faithfully promise and covenant with God to love each other. So in the church, there is to be love in marriage. And it's a covenant with God. Not just a promise between the bride and groom, a promise that can be easily broken at times. Now, love is a popular subject, isn't it? More songs are written about love than any other subject. Women and men of all ages are constantly seeking their true love. And some will fall in love many times before they find their true love. To me, the expression falling in love makes it sound like it's an accident when someone is in love with another person. And unfortunately, those who fall in love, it usually is an accident if you fall in love. And all too often, that true love that you thought you had turns out to be a not so true love. Why is that? Well, simply put, most people don't really know what true love is. Many will equate romance, romantic love, and love as being the same. But they're not. And a comment someone made to me about young ladies in the church started me thinking about a subject which I am referring to as love in marriage. And the comment basically was how some young ladies in the church, how they look at marriage and how they look at romance and love as being the same. So I decided to do a sermon about it. But I knew the sermon had to be more than just a sermon for young single people in the church. I would have left too many people out. I also knew that the sermon had to be more than that, because more than just being for married people, because that too would have left too many people out. I wanted the sermon to apply to everyone in our various congregations. And perhaps because I'm a sports fan, I thought of a baseball analogy. There are four bases in baseball: first base, second base, third base, and home plate. And no, this is not a who's on first analogy. Those of you who remember Johnny and Susie sitting in a tree will remember who's on first. In our baseball analogy, on first base, we're going to put our singles in the church, those who have never married, young singles, middle-aged singles, older than middle-aged singles. That sounds a little better putting it that way. On second base, we'll put those who in the church who are currently married. And on third base, we will put those who have been married but are currently single, either widows, widowers, or divorced. And at home plate, we have the church at the end of this age after Jesus Christ returns. Because that's where we want to be, where we want to get to. Our goal as Christians, brethren, is to make it home. Because for our analogy of marriage for this sermon, that's where Jesus Christ will be married. Do you want to know what the main point of the sermon will be about? That's it. The marriage of Jesus Christ. And who will be his bride? Brethren, that's why we all want to be at home when Jesus Christ returns. Because the church of which we're part is the bride of Christ. Some people have a hard time accepting that, but it's true. And we are to make ourselves ready now for that future wedding. And how we succeed now in our physical marriages, how we succeed now in our relationships in the church with one another, will prepare us to be in that marriage to Jesus Christ. Now the title for this sermon, in case you hadn't already guessed, is Love in Marriage. Preferably, love should come before marriage, but that's not always the case, especially with arranged marriages. Now, in the United States and Western Europe, that seldom occurs anymore, talking about arranged marriages. But in third world countries, that still is a common practice. Now, when I think of arranged marriages, I, of course, think of the biblical examples. There are various examples of arranged marriages in the Bible. But I also think of the play and movie Fiddler on the Roof. Many of you have either seen the play or seen the movie. In Fiddler on the Roof, arranged marriages were a common practice for the village in which they lived in. But the times, they were changing. Tevye and Golda, the two main characters in the play and movie, had five daughters, three of whom were of marrying age. And they were choosing their own husbands, choosing who they were going to marry. They talked about marrying for love, which was unheard of by their parents. Marry for love? Choose your own husband? Unthinkable, unimaginable. And in one scene, Tevye asked his wife, Golda. He asked her, "Do you love me?" Because theirs had been an arranged marriage. They didn't marry for love. In fact, they didn't even know each other on their wedding day. That's the first time they met. And they sing how they first met on their wedding day. And I remember how Tevye sings, "My father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other." So Golda, I'm asking, do you love me? And at the end of the song, they both admit that after 25 years of marriage, yes, they do love one another. But before their daughters choosing to marry for love, Tevye and Golda never even thought about it. Never thought if they loved one another. And of course, today, so many people want to be in love. I can remember as a kid watching one of my favorite TV shows. It was called The Twilight Zone. Many of you remember it. I was thinking, this program probably came out in 1959 or 1960. I looked it up. Twilight Zone came out in 1959. It's about a man who's just madly in love with this woman. But of course, she won't give him the time of day. She's going to be marrying someone else. But he's in love with her. He can't live without her. And he's desperate. One afternoon, going back to work from lunch, he took a different route. And he passes an apothecary shop. Not a druggist, not a pharmacy, but it's called an apothecary shop. And one of the signs in the window says, "Love potions." So he goes in, talks to the owner, and says, "You have love potions? They really work?" He said, "Yeah, love potions are easy to do." "Well, how much do they cost?" He says, 10 cents. 10 cents for a love potion? Yeah, told you it's easy to do. So the guy figures, what does he have to lose? $10? Okay, he'll try it. So the man instructs him, all you have to do is get the woman to drink the love potion. It's just a little vial like that. So what the man does, he gets a bottle of champagne with two champagne glasses, goes to her apartment and says, I know you're getting married. I want to congratulate you. Let's toast to your impending wedding, and then you'll never see me again. So she agrees to do that. She's annoyed that he came, but she agrees to do that. So while she's not looking, he pours the drink in the champagne glass with the champagne, and she drinks it, and it works. She grabs him, hugs him, tells him how much she loves him. He's got a big smile on his face. His dreams have come true. Then they go to a commercial break. And in those days, the commercial actually only lasted 1 minute. Hard to believe that there were commercials for only 1 minute, but there were. Then it comes back, and a couple of months has passed, and he's not so happy anymore. Because she's still madly in love with him. She just won't let him out of her sight. She's crazy about him. That's what he wanted. Now he realized, no, that's not really what he wanted. It wasn't like he thought it would be. And he wanted out of this relationship. But she wouldn't listen to his telling her he no longer loved her. So he goes back to the apothecary shop and asks, is there an antidote? It was interesting that the manager was expecting him to come back. He says, yep, there's an antidote. So how much does it cost? He goes, $2,000. You got to understand, back in 59 or so, 60, $2,000 was a lot more money than it is today, probably worth $30,000, $40,000, maybe even $50,000 today. So the guy takes all his life savings because he's desperate. He needs this woman out of his life. Same instructions, have her drink it. So he uses the champagne and the glasses to propose a toast to their wonderful relationship, pours it in there, and she was busy putting some, silverware down on the table. So he walks up to her to give her the glass, and she suddenly just turns around and accidentally knocks both glasses down, seeps into the carpet. He has no more money to buy another anecdote. And she says, oh, who cares about some spilt champagne when we have each other? She gives him a hug, and the camera pans on his face as the show closes, and he is not happy at all. So much for his wanting her to be madly in love with him. Now, love is a fascinating subject, isn't it? We all know what love is, don't we? Or do we? Remember earlier we talked about how people think that romantic love and love as being the same? But they're not. And not knowing the difference can cause problems. Can cause heartbreak for women and men, no matter what their ages. I checked a couple of dictionaries for definitions of romance and romantic, and a couple of you may be surprised at a couple of their meanings. Did you notice how I used the word couple a couple of times there, keeping in theme with the marriage, which we call a husband and wife, a couple? No, you didn't notice that? Okay, that's okay. But I checked my Webster's Dictionary and my Merriam-Webster's Dictionary for romance. And it first gave the common way people look at the word romance. A disposition to delight in the mysterious, adventurous, sentimental, etc. And yes, that's romance. And notice romance doesn't necessarily have to be about love, although it most often is. And we'll frequently hear, especially women, say, I'd like to have some romance in my life. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that can be good, as long as we realize the difference between romance and love. Now, we all like romance. We really do. A romantic evening with the one you love, candlelight dinner, a walk on the beach. How about a walk on the beach with a full moon up above? Or how about a walk on the beach with a full moon up above during the Feast of Tabernacles? You see, we men like romance too at times, ladies. But another definition of romance is this: an extravagant falsehood. Let me repeat that. Another definition of the word romance is an extravagant falsehood. Think about that. Romance can be defined as a falsehood, as a lie, as something not real. And that's also romance. And romantic is also defined along the same lines. One definition of romantic is given the feelings or thoughts of romance, adventure, idealism, etc. And again, it doesn't necessarily involve love. But then it also gives this definition of the word romantic, having no basis in fact. It's fiction. It's not real. Makes you feel good for a while, but romantic love won't last simply because it's not real. It's an illusion. But love, true love, will last. Now, we can't talk about love without going where in the Bible? Well, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Years ago, I used to get confused with what chapter in 1 Corinthians the love chapter was. I couldn't get it in my mind if it was 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians 12. I just, for whatever reason, it just wouldn't click. So I used a negative connotation to help me remember what chapter in 1 Corinthians it was. It went like this. 13 is considered an unlucky number in our society, right? And then there's an expression that goes, unlucky in love. So I put the two of those together. Unlucky 13, unlucky in love. And that helped me to remember that the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13 and not 12. Worked for me. Now, I'd venture to say that all of us here, at least the adults, know how the love chapter defines love. But that's not the problem. We know what it says. The problem comes because we don't always live what it says. But as we review today, we will see that we need to have this love as defined in the love chapter and other scriptures in the Bible in order to be successful in our physical relationships now, our marriages, our friendships within the church. And most importantly, we need this love in order to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ now and when he returns. Because when he returns, we want to be part of that future marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. So love in marriage is for now and then. Now, some of you have probably already turned to 1 Corinthians 13, but hold off a bit because we're not going there yet. Instead, we're going to look at the high importance of two other attributes that we are also to have in our lives. And then we'll relate those to the love that we'll read about in 1 Corinthians 13. Please turn with me first to Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 18, verse 8. To me, Christ makes an uncomfortable comment here, one we all should take to heart. Luke 18, let's pick it up in verse 7. Luke 18, verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Sounds like Jesus had doubts about finding faith when he returns. And that's why it makes me feel uncomfortable. If all of us are alive when Christ returns, do we want him looking at all of us and asking that question? If he did, wouldn't we all be uncomfortable at hearing this question? Will I really find faith on earth directed at us? Do we have faith, brethren? And can Jesus Christ see our faith? Without faith, where would we be? Well, we'd be out there with the rest of the world. And that's not a nice place to be right now, brethren. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, which, of course, is the faith chapter, to again see the importance of our faith. Let's read Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, here in Hebrews 11, lists many who are what we call sometimes the hall of faith. And wouldn't we like to see our names listed here in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11? Would we like verse 39 to be written about us? Let's read that. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Did not receive the promise. And all these, or how about we say all of us, obtained a good testimony of faith. That's a description all of us are striving for, isn't it? And that's where our faith will lead us to, brethren. But then it says, didn't not receive the promise. Why? Because they are waiting on the resurrection. Which leads us where? How about the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, some of you may be asking yourselves, what do I do to remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter? What do I do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. For some reason, I've had no problem remembering that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, or that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, for that matter. It was just 1 Corinthians 13 that gave me all those problems. I think I mentioned it last week that any psychologists out there, because the love chapter gave me the problem in remembering it, is there anything, any analysis you want to do for me? I don't know. But here in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting comment about our faith, which leads us to another attribute for a Christian, hope. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. In other words, it's useless. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, including those listed in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But of course, we just don't have a hope in Christ. We have something more that goes along with our faith, and that's the hope of the resurrection. And verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Hope of the resurrection. Those listed in the faith chapter had that hope. Brethren, you and I have that hope. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. To again see how faith and hope fit together. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. But through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope, right there together. We can add one more to that list. Now let's turn to the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 13, not 1 Corinthians 12, in case I've confused anybody. 1 Corinthians 13, and let's go to verse 13. 13:13, a double measure of love, and there's nothing unlucky about this 13:13. We've seen how important faith and hope are to a Christian. And adding love to faith and hope makes a formidable trio. But as important as faith is, as important as hope is, look what it says about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now we abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And this is the love that we are to have, brethren. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to see how special love, true love, really is. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbals. That's an extraordinary gift to have. Speaking in tongues. People are going to notice that gift for those who have that gift. But without love, which God imparts to us through faith, to His Holy Spirit. It's just a bunch of noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. How would you like to be a prophet, to prophesy in the name of the Lord? Over the years in the church, we've had some self-proclaimed prophets, and one thing that seemed to stand out about them was their lack of love. Self-proclaimed prophets also seem to have a lot of arrogance about them, too. And over the years, we've also had some who proclaim superior knowledge and have looked down on others. That's not love either. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. In the Epistle of James, James tells us that faith without works is dead. And here we see that works without love is nothing. Our works should demonstrate our love. And now starting in verse 4, we come to the crux of the matter, what love is and what love isn't. Verse 4, love suffers long. In romantic love, you're walking on air all the time and everything is just wonderful. But in relationships, sometimes there are problems, trials to deal with. And love will involve patience. Love is patient. True love is grounded. Continuing. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Love is kind. So if we're unkind to someone, are we showing love? Love doesn't envy. Something good happens to someone that we know. Maybe they get a new higher paying job. Perhaps a new house. Perhaps they get married. Are we happy for them? Or resentful? With love, we will be happy for them. It says, love is not puffed up, my margin says, arrogant. Then we continue with what love isn't in verse 5. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Let me interject this here. There's an expression that goes, you always hurt the one you love. It's actually was made popular from a song in the 1940s. And in case anybody's wondering, that was before my time. But the first two lines of that song go, you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. But yet when we hear the expression, you always hurt the one you love, we all shake our heads and agree. Why? Because we all know it's true. We're still carnal at times, and we're still growing in that first fruit of the Holy Spirit called love. And unfortunately, we still let our selfish desires get in the way at times. In verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There's another expression that goes, the truth hurts. Sometimes in love, we tell someone the truth, and it may hurt that person. But true love rejoices in the truth, even if it hurts. We've also heard of tough love. In that case, it also hurts the one giving the tough love. But as verse 7 says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I love verse 8 when it says, love never fails. True love endures. Romantic love, however, will fail. But the love that God gives us won't. Yes, there'll be trials. Yes, there'll be suffering at times. But true love will last. It will not fail. It will never fail. Love does not leave when times get tough. Since we're talking about love and marriage, where does the concept of marriage, of husbands and wives, come from? Well, as we know, from the Bible. And not surprisingly, in the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings. So turn there, please. Genesis 2. Let's pick it up in a very familiar scripture. Genesis 2. Let's first go to verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And notice what kind of helper God made for Adam. Let's go down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God made woman from the man. In other words, men and women are part of each other. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the first place the word wife is used in verse 24. And Genesis 3:16 is, or 3:6 is the first place that the word husband is used. But from the beginning, God intended men and women to have this special relationship in marriage. One woman and one man. So we have Adam and Eve, the first marriage. Think about that. Then think about this. God gave us marriage at the beginning of this age, and God will give us another marriage at the end of this age. Remember in Matthew 24:3, Christ's disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what is one thing that Christ will do when he comes again? Let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let's read just part of what happens at the end of this age. And brethren, we want to be part of this ending. Matthew 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. And the rest of Revelation 19 describes Christ coming on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are going to come back to this later in the sermon because, as we are stressing today, this is the marriage we all are striving for. And those who are in this marriage will truly live the words, and they lived happily ever after. Right now, those words sound so romantic, don't they? What was one definition of romantic, of romance? An extravagant falsehood, having no basis in fact. But after Christ returns that phrase, and they lived happily ever after, will be all truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not that a husband and wife can't live happily ever after today. With love, they can and they should, because love is happiness. Now, that phrase may not be in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's a true statement. Some of you may be thinking, oh, Steve, that's just a romantic in you saying that. No, brother. That's the love that we read about in God's Word, the Bible, that says that. Remember, romance brings happiness, but it's temporary. While love, the 1 Corinthians 13 kind, brings happiness that will last. And after Christ returns, it will last for all eternity. Let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians for more of love, for more about what our relationships, our marriages are to be like now, so that we will be in that future marriage to Jesus Christ when he returns. Because, brethren, it's all connected. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Do we want a happy marriage? Walk in love. Let's go pick it up in verse 17 of Ephesians 5. In this part, Paul is talking to Christians, whether single or married. If we follow this, it'll bring brethren closer together. It's going to bring us closer together if we follow what Paul is saying here. Verse 17 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Doesn't that sound so romantic? Yes, it does. But in this case, it's truth. It comes right out of God's Word. singing and making merry in love. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then we come to specific instructions to wives and husbands. And these instructions are hard for many in our society to take today. And unfortunately, it's hard for some in the church to take today. And that's one reason why there are so many failed marriages. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we are to submit to Christ in everything. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In romance novels, it's so easy for the man to say to his love, I will die for you. But in this book, the Holy Bible, as we just read, a Christian husband will not only die for his wife, but as a Christian, he would be willing to die for any of the brethren. And ladies, as we read in 1 John 3:16, says all Christians, men or women, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Continue, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And this will lead us to the book of Revelation a little later in the sermon as we look at that end time marriage. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, a lot of men, when they look at themselves in the mirrors, are quite frankly in love with themselves. But that's not the love that Paul is talking about here. That love is selfish. And what did Paul's love chapter tell us? Love is not selfish. It says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Oh, men, what comes first here? Well, love for our wives comes first. And that's unselfish. And that in itself is a powerful statement about love. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, in verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husband and wife are one flesh. Christ and the church are one flesh. Again, part of that marriage relationship. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love, respect, submission towards each other, towards the church, towards Jesus Christ. And an underlying message here for wives and husbands is to be worthy of love, to be worthy of respect as we submit to each other in love. Let's face it, all too often we fall short of reaching those standards, those high standards. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ set those standards. And as Christians, those who have the Spirit of Christ, those are the standards we are to live by. And as we just read, those are the standards we are to die by. Can we do that, brethren? Oh, yes, we can. If we live by the words of this book, we will. Now, as Christians, we're told to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's look again at what we say in romantic love and see how it can be nothing but words. No meaning to them. They sound good, but in the end, nothing but words. How about this example? A husband says to his wife, darling, I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest ocean for you, as he declares his undying love for his wife. Doesn't that sound so beautiful? Doesn't that sound so romantic? Then later the wife says to the husband, "Don't forget, dear, tomorrow is trash day and you need to take the trash up to the street." And the husband replies, "Oh, sweetheart, oh, my bad back is really bothering me again. I don't think I'd be able to do that. Can you take the trash up to the road for me?" It's amazing. He can climb the highest mountain. He can swim the deepest ocean with that bad back. But he can't take the trash out with that same bad back. But remember what romance entails. Something not real. Because the husband's never going to climb the highest mountain for his wife. He's never going to swim the deepest ocean for her, no matter how often he proclaims that. Because it's what? Remember? An extravagant falsehood. Sounds romantic, sounds so good, but throw it out the window, means nothing. There's another expression that goes, "Talk is cheap." And that can apply to both husbands and wives, to all Christians. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 6, verse 46. Brethren, as Christians, in every facet of our lives, we need actions if we are going to be at that wedding at the end of this age. We want to be invited to that wedding. That's one invitation we are going to RSVP and not just say, "Well, I'll get around to it later." Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus Christ said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Talk is indeed cheap. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, verse 27. Mark 14, verse 27. Because Peter learned that the hard way. All the other apostles listed here learned that the hard way. But they did learn. Mark 14, we'll start in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Good old Peter. He's going to sound off. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, referring to Peter, spoke even more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. I can imagine all of them joining in. "That's right, Christ. We are going to die for you. You don't have to worry about us." Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, an hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think it would be good if we can have a neon flashing light on verse 38 to remind us the importance of this scripture to all of us today. And then in verse 50, "Then they all forsook him and fled." What happened to him? And this was just a short while ago. What happened to, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you"? Sure did sound impressive at the time, didn't it? But that's part of the romantic in us, to declare how we'll die for someone. Remember, as we read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, what did we say? We know what the love chapter says about love. The hard part is living what the love chapter says about love. As Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we don't continue to watch and pray, we will become spiritually weaker. I'm afraid there are some in the church who are just getting tired of watching and praying. But brethren, our faith in this book and what it says and our living by the words of the Holy Bible will make us spiritually stronger so that we won't get tired of watching and praying. We've heard married couples say, "You have to work at your marriage." Well, we have to work at being Christians too, brethren. We can't let up. Brethren, we are too close to that marriage to Jesus Christ to give up now. Let's not let the kingdom slip through our fingers because we're tired. And the key is love in marriage. Love in our physical marriages and relationships in the church as we prepare for that marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. Brother, if we're invited to a wedding, what is one way that we would prepare? This usually comes first to the ladies. Invited to a wedding, you probably think, okay, what do I need to wear to the wedding? What's the attire? How should we dress? Well, let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 2. Matthew 22, verse 2. Of course, Jesus spoke about the proper attire for a wedding. Matthew 22, let's read verses 2 through 14. Very familiar parable for all of us, I'm sure. Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, or bad and good. And a wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we want to be part of those chosen. Many of you remember the story of the young man who was looking for a woman who would make him the perfect wife, and he finally found her. Unfortunately for him, she was looking for the man who would make her the perfect husband, and he wasn't it. Brethren, the church has the perfect husband in Jesus Christ. Do we need to finish the second thought or part of that thought? How are we to be dressed for that marriage to Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to Revelation 19, verse 7 again. I read this earlier. Revelation 19, verse 7 tells us of some of the wedding arrangements that need to be made. And we are to be preparing now for that marriage. Let's not think we have plenty of time to get ready. Again, Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And verse 14, and armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We are to be dressed and ready, spiritually dressed and ready. And who are the saints, brethren? Well, look around. We are. We are part of those called. We are part of those who are referred to as saints. And the saints are to be clothed in righteousness. We are to be clothed in righteousness. Let's look at scriptures that remind us how we are to be dressed, how we are to be spiritually prepared for that marriage, so that we won't be cast out and told by Jesus Christ, I never knew you. Please turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. This is one of the first scriptures that comes to mind when I hear the question, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for your commandments are righteousness. And we are to keep all of God's commandments, both in letter and in spirit. And of course, we realize it's not our righteousness. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. No, brethren, it's God's righteousness that we are to seek, and God imparts his righteousness to us through faith. And aren't we so grateful for that? Aren't we so thankful that God's mercy and love to us is boundless? We just read in the book of Revelation that the bride of Christ is to be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. And of course, in our society, in Western culture, brides traditionally wear white at their wedding, and white symbolizes purity. But do you know where that custom of the bride wearing a white dress started? I was kind of surprised when I researched it. It was actually made popular by Queen Victoria of Great Britain. She wore white to her wedding when she married Prince Albert in 1840. And that just caught on. See, before that, brides wouldn't wear white because it's so easily dirty and get dirty, and you know they couldn't take it to a cleaner's back then to get it cleaned. So it was more expensive to wear white. But Queen Victoria made it popular, and she started the custom. And that's what, 173 years ago only. But when the bride of Christ wears white, it's not because of a custom. Let's look to the Bible for the importance of symbolically wearing white garments. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to be in that end time wedding, brethren, our names need to be written in the book of life. Revelation 3, verse 18. The Laodicean church had many problems, one of which is they were not clothed in white. Verse 18 of Revelation 3, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We will come before the Lamb dressed in white, spiritually dressed in white. We talk about the end of the time of the end, the time Christ returns, the time of his marriage to the church. When will that be? When will that marriage take place? Before we go back to the book of Revelation, let's first be reminded of what Jesus Christ said, because unfortunately some people either have forgotten what he said or just plain ignore what he said. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 13, pick it up in verse 32. These are very plain scriptures, and we're told this by Jesus Christ himself. Mark 13, verse 32. Jesus Christ said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, talking about his return. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's not be like Peter and fall asleep as we watch and pray. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and each to his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. We are told to watch and be ready. Not to set dates. Why shouldn't we set dates for Christ's return? Because Jesus Christ said not to. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew also relates Christ's words. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then in chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, we read these words of Christ and we acknowledge them as truth. But yet, let's be honest with ourselves. We still like to speculate on when Christ will return. You know, all of us do that probably at one time or another. Because we are told, if we are watching, if we're ready, we can know the season. But some people want to know more than just the season. And so they speculate on the day, the exact day that Christ will return. And they come up with a day. And then their speculation becomes doctrine. And they can make it sound, all sound so fascinating, so exciting, so, what's that word we've been using? So romantic. And some get carried away, forgetting these words of Christ, reading into Scripture something that simply is not there. Now let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 again, and we're going to, guess what? Read verse 7 to start off with. We're going to end as we said we would. If you're keeping count, this is the third time we're going to be reading Revelation 19:7. But that's actually keeping in with my baseball analogy. We can call this a triple play. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And we are preparing for this time. We are looking forward to the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ when he returns. And this is the supper we want to be part of, as Revelation 19 shows, it occurs when Jesus Christ returns. And then Revelation 19 describes the return of Christ with his armies. And there's also another supper mentioned in Revelation 19 after Christ returns. Let's pick that up in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And this is a supper we don't want to be the main course of. Because if it is, that means we've rejected Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if some of those who are predicting the exact date of Christ's return today, if they are alive when Christ does return, quite frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if they see Christ and his armies coming. They'll think, this isn't the date that I set for the return of Christ, so therefore that can't be Christ coming. They join in with Satan and his armies to fight Christ at his returns. The marriage of the church to Jesus Christ will occur at his second coming. And some want to know the exact time, the exact date of that wedding now. We're not told. But we know it's between Christ's return and before Satan is bound. The important thing is to remember that we want to be there. We want to be in that first resurrection. As we're told in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And it goes along with Revelation 19:9, which we just read. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bottom line is if we are there, we win. And we will have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, I also want to take a brief look at Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Because this sometimes confuses people on who the bride of Christ will be. Now, Revelation 21 is after the millennium. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And some people say, well, New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Jesus says, as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, the book of Revelation is known for its figurative language using symbols and metaphors. And a metaphor makes a comparison, as does a simile. And I actually remembered back to my grammar school English classes on the difference between a metaphor and a simile. And a simile is basically a metaphor, but using like or as the comparison. My Webster's dictionary gave this example of a metaphor. The moon is a silver coin. Now it's not, but it's making a comparison. We can refer to it as a figure of speech. But if we say the moon is like a silver coin, that is a simile. So again, notice Revelation 21, verse 2, how it describes New Jerusalem. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Living Translation says, like a bride. It's a simile. It's making a comparison. And then when we read the description of New Jerusalem later in the chapter, we can see how beautiful New Jerusalem will be. Now, how do we usually describe a bride coming down the aisle? You know, we'll often say, oh, she looks so beautiful. Have you ever heard the saying, oh, all brides are beautiful? And that makes a good analogy. Christ is not going to marry a city. He marries the church, the people. And think of it this way. What husband doesn't want to provide a home for his bride? For the church, it will be New Jerusalem. Also, remember in Ephesians when we read that Paul wrote, the two shall become one flesh, then added, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Some exciting times await us, don't they, brethren? But we also have much to be excited about right now. We are in God's church. That is exciting. And we want to be part of the marriage to Jesus Christ. Let me share this with y'all as we start to close for today. I don't think it's any secret to any of you who really know me that I love the feast. I plan all year long for the feast. In fact, Judy and I have already made preliminary plans for the feast next year in 2014. Well, we're not waiting to start making some plans. In other words, I get excited about the feast, everything about it, spiritually and physically. And as I get ready to leave for the feast, it's probably about the last week or so before we leave, I have a little song that I sing. That's just a couple of lines from a Pointer Sisters song. Some of you remember that singing group. It originally came out in 1982. And the words are, I'm so excited and I just can't hide it. And that's all from the song that I know. And I'll be singing that the last week or so, just before we leave for the feast. And yes, I'm going to sing it for you. I will sing. I'm so excited, and I just can't hide it. And yes, I will often do a little dance as I sing it. And I really enjoy singing that song because it means I'm getting ready to go to the feast. You know, brethren, it's exciting to be excited. Some people need to try it more often. We've been talking about weddings today. When we attend the wedding of a relative or a friend, aren't we excited for them? I get excited about a church wedding. So can you imagine the excitement of the wedding of Jesus Christ to the church? And for those who will be there at the end time wedding, or how about we say it this way, for all of us who will be there at that end time wedding, won't we be excited? Perhaps we'll all even join in a chorus of, we're so excited and we just can't hide it. And imagine the love at that marriage, the love of Jesus Christ towards his bride, the love of the church towards her husband. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 16 as we conclude for today. Love and marriage goes together like Jesus Christ and the church. I know that that doesn't rhyme, and I know it would make it sound so romantic if it did rhyme. But guess what? Saying something romantic is not what matters. Why? Because Jesus Christ and his marriage to the church is real. It's truth. And that is so much better because we will be together for all eternity in the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any more exciting than that. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. But if we live this scripture, we will be there at that beautiful end time wedding. 1 Corinthians 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. If we do that, brethren, God's promise to us is we will live happily ever after. Good Sabbath, brethren.